We're thankful tonight for all that are here, for your interest in spiritual truth, and for especially those that have driven some distance to support the effort and to hear gospel preaching, to join with brethren singing praises to God and offering prayer to our Father's name. And this evening, as was announced, our subject is that of worldliness, and it's a sad discussion that we have to engage in when we look at the corrupt culture around us. And in a way, it's somewhat more distressing at this point than perhaps in the first century, in that men in the first century were lifting themselves out of paganism through the influence of the gospel. They were hearing for the first time the saving message of Christ, and that was dramatically changing for the better a culture that was as depraved as ours, maybe in some ways worse. But we're at the point in our existence where we're sliding the other direction. And people having had, in this nation in particular, the blessing of living in a country that was founded on what we call Judeo-Christian ethics, on basically the principles that are set forth in the Word of God that would govern life and that would help us to value life, to value work, and to enjoy freedoms, we see that core faith system is being lost in our culture, and we are sliding backwards into paganism, whereas in the first century they were rising out of it. But we do face a similar situation today to that which was seen in the first century. And so we can learn a great deal by opening our Bibles and reading how Christians were to interact with the culture around them, a culture that was corrupt and one in which worldliness, all of its lust and all of its evil was manifest. And so we're taking our lesson primarily from 1 Peter chapter 4. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn there, we want to begin by reading the first six verses, and then we'll go back and focus in particular, spending most of our time on verses 3 and 4. But the admonition of the inspired Apostle Peter in verse 1 is, "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And so here, when we make a commitment to live righteous lives, we have made such a dramatic change that that's going to affect our behavior. It's not to say that there won't be times when we're tempted or that we will succumb to temptation and sin, but it won't be the defining characteristic of our life any longer. And so there'll be a change of values and a change of the way in which we look at the world and look at ourselves. So as verse 2, to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but rather for the will of God. That is our new goal. That is our new hope and desire. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, your former friends that once you engaged in sinful behavior with, now mock and revile. But, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged in the flesh as men, but live in the Spirit according to the will of God." And so you see the language speaks several times about the will of God, and it also refers to the will of the Gentiles. And that would be the attitudes of men, the attitude of the broader Roman culture of the first century. As the gospel spread beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then was preached to the uttermost parts of the earth, that it had an impact upon the lives of Jews and Gentiles alike, it came in conflict with a pagan culture. Well, today, if we stand for Bible truth, we will be in conflict with our neo-pagan culture, our culture that is headed backwards in a way, seemingly as fast as it can go, to the heathenism of yesteryear. And so what we want to do tonight is focus in particular on two verses. First Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And here is the rendition of that in the King James. And then I, preaching from the New American Standard, will be presenting language from both of these. And if you happen to have another version, maybe a New King James, just have that open in front of you and use that as a means of comparison. But we see in the old King James rendition, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, reveling, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And in this they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. That's the more familiar older rendition, but as we see a more modern version, I preach from the New American Standard Version. There are others that are also widely used among brethren today, but this is the text that I rely upon. The time past, as we've already noted, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And again, our former companions in sin don't understand the change that has taken place in our lives, that we no longer run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and thus they malign us. The first thing we note is the time past. You know, whatever time we spend in sin are years wasted, not to be looked back upon with a twinkle in the eye, with a fond remembrance about the good times that we used to enjoy, quote unquote, with perhaps not really all that secret of a longing that we could go back to those days or that we could relive them in the present. But if we are worldly minded, that may be our attitude. But if we're spiritually minded, we view that as a waste. We view that time as an unfortunate period in which our values were not what they should have been, in which we yielded to not our better angels, as you may recall the language of Abraham Lincoln, but rather to more of demonic influences in our lives. And so we see that whatever time we wasted in sin, it's just that, time lost. It can't be won back. It can't be relived. We can't go back and change the past. And we may cringe. We may deeply regret. We may look back at the past like Paul did and marvel at the grace of God that it could be shown to such a sinner as I. You know, as Paul spoke of himself as the chiefest of sinners, not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church, he appreciated God as a God of second chances, God as one who forgives and gives us the opportunity of seeking to serve Him despite our failure, despite whatever waste may have taken place. But the time past is sufficient. What we need to do is properly use the present. And so that's the emphasis in the text. And what we're going to be doing tonight, at least in part, hopefully without belaboring the point, is looking at some of the meanings of these words. And so you'll see these, some of the definitions given as being BDAG, Bayer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, is a very useful lexicon. It's the third edition of Art and Gingrich, which you've probably heard of. It was published in the year 2000. It's my go-to lexicon as far as looking at the meanings of biblical words. Luanita, another useful tool that sort of groups words together with similar meaning and offers common definitions. Thayer, we probably all heard about. Thayer is a much older work that in its day was a remarkable achievement, but it's rather dated in some ways. Not that the defining of biblical words have changed, but the basis on which he can draw on the sources beyond just simply the scripture, but from that era, we have a lot more material to draw on today with more recent archaeological discoveries. So Thayer is a little bit less authoritative today in some ways, just simply because it's dated. But Thayer is also good because he pictures things in such a memorable way. Some of the definitions that we'll note coming from Thayer stick in the mind because he had a way with words and he gets the point across in an effective way. Thomas is the lexicon associated with the New American Standard Bible, and so it's a simple very basic set of definitions. So if you see in the course of the lesson, as we look at meanings of words, those references, those are the works that we're alluding to. But we'll try not to overemphasize that, except just to try to understand, what do these words mean? And how? What kind of conduct do they describe? Well, the word that is rendered lasciviousness in the Old King James, or sensuality, is a particular Greek word that is aselgia. That's the meaning, that's the term. And look at what Bayer says the word means at the bottom of the screen. A lack of self-constraint involving conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Self-abandonment. We look at the behavior of people that are performers. We look at the shock value that they try to employ in getting attention to themselves and selling records or making money. As you basically follow the money, and it's a pretty crass industry when we look at the entertainment industry, but they thrive on shock value. Well, here is a term that describes a lifestyle that goes beyond what would be perceived as socially acceptable and expresses a spirit of abandonment. Behavior that is lacking in moral restraint, usually with the implication of sexual promiscuity or licentiousness. People that sleep around. People that have no restraint on their behavior when it comes to sexual behavior, sexual conduct, the kind of lifestyle that sadly today is glorified on television and nearly every sitcom that you'll come across. People hop from bed to bed. The concept of marriage being a sacred relationship in which people remain true to their companion is almost a lost idea. But what we see today in its place is this notion of license and liberty, of sexual freedom. And that kind of lifestyle has no restraint. Lasciviousness speaks of that. Or as Thayer says, and this is why I still have a place for Thayer, despite how old the work is, he says that this word describes unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness. But then dropping down, unwanton acts or manners, filthy words, indecent bodily movements, the unchaste handling of male and female. You see, a lot can fall under the heading of lasciviousness. It can describe the way we speak, suggestiveness in words. Sometimes people try to pick up others just simply by the way that they communicate, and they're sending a very clear message by their language. I'm available. And they can seduce, and they can, in doing so, act in a licentious manner. It may be the way they dress. It may be the immodesty of their attire and the suggestiveness of their clothing. We noticed in a previous study about, in contrasting the godly woman pictured in Proverbs chapter 31, the virtuous woman whose price is far above rubies, with the seductress of Proverbs 7 who dresses like a harlot. Well, this describes that kind of attire. Again, indecent bodily movements, the modern dance, the sexually suggestive nature of the modern dance would fall under the condemnation of lasciviousness. And so here we see a word that occurs 10 times in the Bible. We won't look at all of them, there's not time, but notice these particular occurrences. Romans 13 and 13, the apostle says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality," there's the term, lasciviousness, "but not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So here, Paul is saying that this is not behavior compatible with being a Christian. It's behavior that reflects darkness and sin, not the light of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 5, you recall the works of the flesh are evident. Now, the Old King James begins with four related words: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness. The New American Standard has three: immorality, impurity, and sensuality. But if you go back and just start with the King James, perhaps for many of us more familiar, Adultery involves the violation of the marriage covenant, where at least one of the parties is violating the pledge they made in the presence and with God as a party to the marriage. They're not being true to their vow. Fornication is a broader term that would be inclusive of all manner of sexual immorality, and would be sort of an umbrella term that would include adultery, but would include premarital sex and homosexual behavior and other even more debased forms of conduct. Uncleanliness doesn't say that sexuality itself is unclean. God made us as we are, and He provided the proper realm for expression of physical desire. He says the marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled. He provided the relationship of marriage as the proper sphere in which this aspect of our being has expression. But, as Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, fornicators and adulterers, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And so outside of marriage, it becomes dirty. It's sort of like working in the garden and coming in the kitchen, plopping your dirty boots upon the table. You know, dirt in the garden, it's in its place. You know, it's good there, it's filth on the kitchen table. You don't do that. And so what is good in one relationship, what is proper in one sphere, is counted as unclean and when it goes beyond what God said is allowable. And then sensuality, I think, just simply need to be understood as that which tends to produce lust. You know, if our use of the internet is unrestricted, and if we're not careful about what we watch, what we see, where we go, what images we allow to fill our mind and captivate our thought, that can become a tool that leads us into sin. It can become a means by which we give our thoughts, and then in time our lives, to lasciviousness. Or, again, it can be other kinds of activity as well. Immodest dress, the modern dance, the lascivious nature of the seductive kind of dancing so common today, or other expressions as well. So that's the first word. And here we see in the context it is rendered sensuality. Moving on to the next one, we see that Peter says we are not to walk in lust. And that's an interesting word that doesn't always carry a negative meaning. The word is epithumia. Sometimes words are interesting in that they have a compound meaning. Epi is an intensifier in the original. It sort of strengthens the meaning of whatever it goes with. And thumos, epithumos or epithumia, speaks of passion. And so here is an intense longing. Here is an intense desire that may be something good or it may be something bad depending on the context. And so it can be a desire for something that is neutral. It can be a desire for something good or a desire for something sinful. It just depends on what we're talking about, whether it is acceptable or not. This word, 16 times in the New Testament, here are examples of the proper usage of the word desire. Jesus said on the night of His betrayal, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus was longing for that opportunity of spiritual fellowship. When He had this extended evening, it seems that the discourse that takes place on the night of the Lord's betrayal in the upper room with the disciples lasted for most of the evening. And we have much of that text of John chapter, 12, 13, 14, 15. You know, He had a lot to say to them. There was a lot of truth He communicated to them, seeking to prepare them for what was coming before the evening was out. With great desire. Well, that was with great lust, but not in the sense of something sinful, a great longing. Or as Paul spoke about his conflicted emotions regarding remaining here below and serving or going to be with God, he said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. He had a longing to go to heaven. And he said, in one sense, that's far better. So a desire may be a perfectly acceptable thing if it is properly directed, if it is expressed within the boundaries of what God permits. The desire of a husband and a wife for one another in marriage is very beautiful. When that desire is directed toward third parties outside of marriage, it's entirely different. One is wholesome and good, and right, and the other is shameful and a violation of the covenant. And so here we see evil desire. We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In other words, if you know you have a problem with something, don't get as close to that thing as you possibly can, because it will get hold of you, and it will control you. You won't control it. And so don't make provision. Don't put yourself in a position that's going to be guaranteed failure, but have forethought. And so if you look at the two examples of Joseph and David regarding sexual temptation, what did Joseph do when he was tempted? Nobody was around to rebuke him. No family was there to censor him. He had a very willing potential partner in Potiphar's wife. But what did he do? He fled from temptation. And he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And then David looked and he lingered and he lusted and he acted and he made contact with Bathsheba, and the result was disastrous. And so one made provision, the other fled temptation. Timothy talks about the effects of our love of money and how that money itself, money is not inherently sinful. It's not money that is the root of all evil, but the love of money. And so here Paul says, those that want to get rich, those whose desire is to accumulate wealth, they fall into temptation and to a snare and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And so it may be the love of money. As John comments upon lust, he says, lust of the flesh. That would include physical desire, sexual desire. Lust of the eyes. That would include the covetous desire for a neighbor's house, ox, donkey, wife, or anything that belongs to one's neighbor. And so those kind of misplaced desires are clearly evil. And Timothy talked about fleeing youthful lust, and in our present text we have that word appearing in the list of sins that should not characterize the child of God. This may have once been our lifestyle. This might have been once how we lived. We, in times past, may have engaged in these very things, but that's enough. We've got better and higher goals for the present. The next term has to do with drunkenness. And so we've noticed sins of physical desire, of sexual desire, of lasciviousness, and often they go hand in hand. You know, after all, what is rock and roll often said to be all about? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You know, they sort of tie together into a common theme. But here is, in this chapter, what is interesting is the variety of words and the different kind of words that describe the abuse and the use of alcohol. The entire spectrum of the use of alcohol, from social drinking to the gutter drunk, is portrayed here in this chapter. And so here is one word. Oinophlugia is the Greek word, and notice it's a compound word. Oinos is the word for wine, and the latter word speaks of babbling. And what happens when people just keep drinking? You know, one of the effects is that they lose their motor skills, and their speech becomes slurred, and they begin to babble before they pass out. So here is a state of drunkenness that is well advanced. Lou and Nita say it implies the consumption of a large quantity of wine. And that particular word only occurs here. This is the only place in the New Testament where that term occurs. But it speaks of a certain approach toward alcohol. And so to drink to the point of babbling. We might have once done it, but the time past is sufficient. Moving on, revelings or carousings. Well, what shade of meaning is seen in that word? Well, here is a term, komos, and it's rendered revelings or carousing, and it comes from a word that identifies a village, kome, a village festivals. It may not be so much in certain societies that drinking is a part of village activities, but you go to Germany, and that most certainly is characteristic of lifestyle in small villages in Germany, don't you? Isn't it? You know, so there are some societies where drinking is just a part of village life. It's a part of what's expected if one is a part of that culture and society, and thus the seductive nature of it. And so a village festival, revelry associated with activities with your neighbors. Well, here I find that a couple of these definitions are interesting because of the suggestions they make. Bayer says that this refers to a festal procession in honor of Dionysus. Now, that was the god of wine. Much like what? Our modern practice of Mardi Gras. Now, we live close to Galveston. You know, we're about halfway between Houston and Galveston, and there are times we really like to go to Galveston. It can be a beautiful place, especially if the weather's clear and the seas are blue and, you know, the beaches are clean. It can be a wonderful, potentially wonderful place. But there are times when you don't need to be on the island. Mardi Gras is one of those times. That's just not a healthy spiritual place for Christians to be at that point because of the kind of activities that go on. And so here's a term that somewhat describes that kind of conduct in which there is feasting and carousing and revelry. And then Thayer. This is one of my favorite statements of Thayer because he gets the point across in such a vivid way. He says that komos refers to a nocturnal nighttime, a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows. This guy lived at the turn of the 20th century, so this is sort of dated language, but it's good language. It's quite vivid in how it communicates the lifestyle. Half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music, and in honor to Bacchus or some other deity, the god of wine or some other deity, they sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. And so it describes feast and drinking parties protracted until late in the night in which men indulge in revelry. So you get the idea of association here with this term. And here's a word used several times in the New Testament, Romans 13:13. We are to behave properly, not in carousing, not in Mardi Gras, and all the sinful activities associated with that excessive feasting, or carnival, if you will, an even more debased expression of the same basic thing. And then in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh include this sin among others that are soul condemning. They that do such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so this is what is under consideration. And then finally, in our present text, the term carousing is the one we're addressing. Now, what about the next word? Well, banquetings or drinking parties. Here's a different word. And again, another word that only occurs here. Only in this passage, potos or patos, banqueting. A drinking bout is what it means. And so here's a social gathering. This is what Bayer says this refers to, a social gathering in which wine was served, a drinking party. And so in sort of describing, we talked today about the elites and we sort of balk at their snooty nose, you know, blue blood kind of approach. Well, here is, in the Roman world, it was customary for the literati. Who would those folks be? Well, the people that were authors and writers, and they'd get together and they'd hold their pinky out and they'd hold their wine glass in their hands and they would sit around and sup wine while they talked about poetry or music or whatever it was. Here's the snotty blue bloods, if you will. Peter goes on to say that while that was used in the ancient world to describe situations where people would gather and they would gather for the purpose of talking about some subject while drinking in the process, he says, it probably is not intended in the passage Peter gives us that it was speaking of such sophisticates. It's probably less sophisticated participants he had in mind. Most Christians didn't come from that upper crust, the 1% elite. You know, so they had their class distinctions in the first century, and that was how it would have been used. But when you go to a drinking party, social drinking is here described. And so a party for the purpose of consuming alcohol, a party where you stand around and drink, holding alcoholic beverages in your hands, banqueting, drinking parties. Well, that's the term that is used and the meanings associated with it by the lexicons. And then he adds as well this term that I'm afraid may have lost some of its power because You know how words can somehow be tainted by other associations? When I see the word abominable, I think snowman. You know, it just almost, that just pops into my mind. And then I think about Monsters, Inc., and I think about that funny little lovable snowman, you know, and so it's not nearly as intimidating as it ought to be. You know, the term abominable, you know, it is not speaking about Monsters, Inc. It's talking about something that is lawless, something that is shameful, something that is disgusting. And it only occurs twice in Scripture. It's interesting. When Peter went and preached to the household of Cornelius, he took a lot of flack from his Jewish brethren for doing that. And we see his defense as he explains himself later. He says, "You yourselves know how it's not lawful for a man who is a Jew to associate one who is a foreigner or visit with him." Peter went into the house of Cornelius. For the typical Jew of that first century day, Peter did something disgusting. Now, that shows probably an attitude of prejudice that went way beyond what God intended, and it sort of helps us to understand even more profoundly the parable of the Good Samaritan, how that the principle of loving your neighbor as yourself transcends those kind of boundaries, and they were never intended to be permanent in the first place, and that wall of partition is broken down in Christ. But Peter violated, at least from the Jewish mind, what was acceptable by going preaching to Cornelius. And so he's making his defense, you know, and saying, God called me to do this, and they were responsive to the gospel, and who could forbid water that the Holy Spirit having fallen upon them and implying that they were equal candidates of salvation? I had to respond positively. But then we see it in our present usage as well, where it speaks of the disgusting aspects of idolatry. Sometimes we forget how corrupt religion was in the first century. Idolatry is the word for false religion, for the worship of images. Image worship was a common feature in the first century. Now, I've gone to portions of the world where it still is practiced. I preached in India for a month back in 2009, I think it was. You drive down the highways in India and you will see temple after temple after temple and idol after idol after idol and men bowing before images. Paganism still in our modern world. And we might think, well, we're far removed from that, but we still face the danger of idolatry. Flee idolatry, Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. It's a work of the flesh that can rob us of our soul. And I would say that any false religion, any religion made according to man's standard, not God's, is in essence a form of idolatry. But then if that's not good enough, greed amounts to idolatry, simply coveting. You know, if money becomes our God, we are an idol worshiper. And so here in idolatry in the first century, it was very seductive because it appealed to every lustful desire that men had. It was connected with sexual immorality. It was connected with material advancement. It was connected with any kind of desire that could be corrupted. Idolatry was at the heart of it, and its appeal was based on that corrupt form of religion. And so here, as we go back to our text, we see that what we did when we once were in that lifestyle is we ran. Notice the terms walk and ran. We ran to an excess of riot. The term excess speaks of a pouring out, a wide stream. A few months ago, I preached a meeting in Alaska, and Sherilyn and I took a few days before, about a week before, to travel around and see some of the beauties of that state. And it was striking how the rivers there, in the fall, most of the runoff has already occurred, and so the streams are not full to brim, but you could see plains that were basically river bottoms, a mile wide, clearly water having flowed through there. You could walk across that in August or September, you wouldn't want to be out there at the earlier point when the water was running rapidly down from the mountains or when the snows were melting. That flood, if you get caught in that, you're going to get swept away to your death. You know, so here is a wide, rapidly flowing stream. What happens if you find yourself caught in a wide, rapidly flowing stream? It's probably going to kill you. You know, you don't mess with water. You don't take chances in those kind of situations. Well, to live a lifestyle of reckless abandonment is similarly dangerous. That's the spiritual parallel. When we allow ourselves to engage in these kind of lust and we live this kind of lifestyle, it becomes so utterly wasteful and self-destructive. Several years ago, Sherilyn and I, when we lived in Groveton, worked as emergency care attendants. Groveton was about 20, 30 miles from Lufkin, and any hospital was a good long ways, and so we ended up helping out in the community, carrying people to the hospital, and sometimes responding to emergency situations. And there were some houses where we were called to go into for the sake of an medical emergency, and you look at the wreckage. You ever been in that kind of house where it's just, it's not that there's no money that hasn't been consumed by the members of that household. Obviously, if you add up the cost of all of the stuff that you see around you, lots of money has been expended, but it's all in wreckage. It's been torn and destroyed, and it's just a dump. That's what sin does to us. That's what sin does to our lives. It takes what is valuable, and the devil wants to leave behind a garbage dump. And that's what sin effectively does to our souls. And so when we run to an excess of riot or an excess of dissipation, we're guilty of asotia. The word here, riot or dissipation, is an interesting lesson in Greek. If you want to communicate a negative idea in Greek, you put an A in front of it, an alpha. So if you speak of God, what's the word for God? Theos. What's the word for a lack of belief in God? Atheos, atheist. So the A in front negates whatever follows and makes it the negative. So here's the term sozo, saved. And here you put an A in front of it, and that means wastefulness. And so if we're wise, you know, if we're careful with our money, we save it up. If we're careful with our possessions, we make sure that the hard-earned money that we've spent lasts and we have something to show for our efforts, and that we hadn't just thrown it away. We hadn't just flushed it down the commode. But to live a life of sinful abandon is wasteful. On a personal level, I saw my own father over the course of several years lose everything that he counted as dear because of a sinful life and drunkenness and infidelity. Lost his family, lost his money, lived in wretched poverty as a result of that, and died alone, alienated from everyone in his life. Wastefulness, and such a sad end to a life that had such potential and promise, but because of a failure to practice self-control and not recognizing what happens when we yield to the passion of the moment and live for pleasure, losing it all. And so here's a term that speaks of wastefulness, of dissipation. Wine is wasteful. Wine causes us to waste our money and potentially our life itself. Think about the waste that occurs when young people get behind the wheel inebriated, and all the promise that they and maybe their parents have and hope that they have for them is in a moment snuffed out because of the folly, the foolish behavior under the influence. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is wasteful. It is dissipation. Again, it's used in reference to the qualification of elders. Elders are to have believing children and not those children who are accused of this kind of dissipation and rebellion. So that would speak of children who have reached an age where they can and have accepted the gospel, and where they are faced with moral choices and they've not made these kind of sinful choices. And then we see the last term that we use in our text. What's going to happen when we take a stand for truth? Others will mock us. Now, there will be those that praise us. Our brethren will be encouraged by our choice to serve God and to obey Him. And certainly God is pleased. And if our family are members of the Lord's church, they will be delighted at the change of heart that they see in us and want to encourage us every way that they can. But we'll have some people that will make fun of everything that we do from henceforth. And so they'll speak evil of us. They'll malign us. They will engage in what men in the first century did concerning Christ. They blasphemed the name of Christ. They spoke evil of Christ. They slandered Him. And so here, the word blaspheme means to demean. If you're going to take a stand for truth, there will be those that will not understand and will not appreciate it, and they will speak disrespectfully, and they will ridicule and mock. And so Jesus, as He hung on the cross, what did the men do as they passed by? They blasphemed. They hurled abuse at Him. What did they do when Paul preached in Acts 13 and verse 45? When the Jews saw that the crowds were responding to Paul's preaching, they blasphemed. They did everything they could to destroy Paul's influence. They blasphemed the Lord and His spokesman. And so we see that men are going to say things that aren't true. We look at social media today, and it's a blessing in one way. It potentially is something that keeps us in contact with family and friends and brethren, but think about how people act in social media and how out of control they can get. And when I read Jude 10 about men who revile things they do not understand, you know, I think about the way that the mob mentality plays out in social media. And it's just like a mob. We live in an out-of-control age. And so we're going to be the focal point of some of that. If we once were involved in these lifestyles and we take a stand for what is right, there are going to be some that come at us with everything they've got. Are we willing to take it? Are we willing to stand with God and endure that kind of reviling, ridiculing, hurling of abuse? We've got to be willing to do that. That's a part of the price. If Christ was willing to endure the agonies of the cross, we need to be willing to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ, even if it's words and not the physical kind of mistreatment that He endured. And so the will of the Gentiles versus the will of God. The will of the Gentiles is seen through sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, excessive dissipation, maligning the faithful. That's what the world is. The devil's done a really good job of convincing people that this is a lifestyle that's worth pursuing, as destructive as it is, but they that do such fall under divine condemnation. What we see in contrast, and go back to our text, and look again at the opening verses of that chapter, we need to live according to the will of God. If Christ suffered for us in the flesh, 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, we should arm ourselves with the same purpose, knowing that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If we have enough conviction to stand up against the insults and the false accusations of the world, we have enough conviction to live faithfully from day to day. And we are fortified, verse 2, to live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer according to the lust of men, but rather according to the will of God. And so this evening, as we offer the invitation, as we think about our duty before God, what will are you yielding to? Is it the will of the Gentiles? Is that what is dominating your life? Is that what is dictating your behavior? And are you letting others make decisions for you? They're pressuring you in such a way as you speak like they speak because you don't want to be different. You dress like they dress because you don't want to be ridiculed. You are as vile in behavior as they are because you don't want to stand up and be distinctive. If that is the way we are, we're in a woefully undone condition. Resolve to respond to the gospel. Obey Christ while there's time and opportunity. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And if we have, any of us have wandered astray, the parable of the prodigal is such an encouraging story, because here was a father of a son who had no appreciation for a time for the blessings he enjoyed in his father's house. And he went away and wasted his substance in riotous living, pursuing harlots according to his older brother's accusation. And yet he came to himself. And when he did, and when he humbly came back to his father, he was welcomed home with open arms. God will do that for every one of us if we will but respond in obedience. And so if you're subject, come as we stand and as we sing.